Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let's pray together one more time as we look to God's Word. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being our God, and we thank you for giving us your Word. We pray now, God, you would help us to humble ourselves before your Word, to hear your Word, to be changed by your Word. We cannot do this on our own. We need your Spirit to work among us. So by your Spirit, please come now and give your Word power, that we might see you more clearly, love you more fully, and live lives wholly devoted to you, for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So have you ever taught someone how to ride a bike? Or maybe if you're a child, you remember what it was to learn to ride a bike. To ride a bike well, you have to trust that going faster is better than going slower. But when you get scared, what happens? You start going slower and slower and slower until finally you stop and You tip over, right? You have to teach somebody this is not what you want to do. You have to teach a child it's okay to go fast. So if you're teaching them to ride a bike, you take the training wheels off, and don't trust the training wheels, and you're trying to convince this little fearful child to go fast. But the problem is we parents have fear. So we're sitting, I took the wheels off the bike. Now I'm scared she's going to fall over. So I got my hand, and I haven't actually done this yet, I'm just thinking what I'm going to do. I have my hand on the back wheel, or the back seat, and I have my other hand on the handlebar, and I'm running beside her. I'm saying, don't fear going fast, but I'm not letting go. So I'm trying to teach her not to be afraid of going fast, but I'm actually teaching her to fear going fast, because I'm not letting go, until finally my dear wife would come, and I'm sure this is what I can see happening. Dear, you got to let go. You're not actually teaching what you think you're teaching. You're not communicating what you want. You can't get there going that way. You have to let go. You can't reach your goal. You're working against yourself. Well, the Apostle Paul, in these five verses we looked at, he has a goal. His goal is verse 5. He wants that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's his goal. How's Paul going to get there? Well, that's what verses 1 through 5 are all about. He wants our faith to rest in the power of God, not the wisdom of men. He doesn't want us trusting in or resting in anything so flimsy as our own wisdom. He wants us resting in the power of God. So Paul himself, he was determined to trust the power of God. He was not going to try to manufacture something or manipulate something. If he wants us to rest in the power of God, he had to trust the power of God to get there. That's how we get there. That's how we impact those around us. So as a church, friends, Pastor Chuck has already started this morning talking about mission, living for this great mission that God's given us. Well, if we as a church are going to rally around the cross, if that's our unity, so then we're, as a second sermon, we're going to see ourselves rightly, that we're needy, we're weak, but yet God has redeemed us. He has purchased us to put us on that mission. Not just weak and needy, but weak and needy and set apart by God to live on that mission. If that's how we're going to see ourselves, what's that mission? To love God with all of our lives and serve and love those around us, calling others in. If we're going to do that, if we're going to impact the world and share Paul's goal, that those around us would have faith resting in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men, then we have to look at Paul as our example. As he gives himself as an example, like Paul, we have to be determined to trust the power of God. We have to be determined to trust the power of God. And just like a parent, sometimes when we're trying to follow God, we're like a parent. We're holding on to the bike because our own wisdom is saying, no, you got to do it this way. You got to do it this way. Paul's calling us here to trust the power of God. And that's my title for this morning. Be determined to trust the power of God, to actively, consciously choose to trust the power of God. And in these verses, Paul's going to give us positive and negative themes. We're going to cover some of those. But I want you to notice as we start, just notice the Trinitarian structure of these verses. If we are determined to trust the power of God, we must testify of the Father. Verse 1. Paul came proclaiming the testimony of God. About what? The accomplishment of the Son. I determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified by the power of the Spirit. Verse 4. I was among you with demonstration of Spirit and power. And so if you see that Trinitarian structure, that's what we're going to follow for this morning, that Trinitarian structure. And I'll try to unpack that a little bit for you. But this is what we're to be about. This is how we're to live on mission. This is how we are to trust God, to impact those around us. But before we jump into the verses here, I want to make sure we're all together with where we are in the book so far. Remember what the big theme Paul is talking about is unity, calling them to strive together. That's the big idea. And he'll unpack that a whole bunch of different ways, but that's the big idea. He's calling the Corinthian church to live out the unity they already have in Jesus. And he's calling us to live out more deeply the unity we have in Jesus. And so the more we're engaged at the heart level, the more we're buying in that this mission of God is important, that He's putting us on mission, that we see ourselves as on mission to love God, to serve Him in every part of our lives so we're reaching others, the more we're going to feel that unity because our hearts are focused on what we have in common, this gospel mission to serve God with all of our lives. And our convictions are going to be important because that's teaching us how do we know God? What do we know about God? But we're going to be less bothered by others who have different convictions because we're on mission together and we're going to know each other, understand each other, and appreciate each other even as we disagree. So that's how we get the thing in the right order. We're serving God together. Now, some convictions are going to bubble up and be really different. Like we think of things so differently, it's hard to serve together. But the little stuff, most of the stuff, is going to go further and further down. We're okay being different because we're both serving God. We know each other's hearts. We're following God together, serving God. But when serving God is not big, mainly we're about doing our own thing. And oftentimes that means we're focused on, I'm going to be right about everything. And oftentimes we want to be more right than the Bible gives us real clear instruction. I'm going to be right because I want to feel right. And if you're different from me, that's hard for me. And that's where we get wrapped up sometimes. Being right is the big thing. And all these areas where maybe the Bible's not as clear, but I'm going to be right. And if you're not right, it's frustrating. Mission is not the main thing. Me being right is the main thing. Then we're not feeling unified because we're going to focus on all the areas where we're different. We're going to get bent out of shape over differences. And even worse, we start getting bent out of shape over preferences. It means we've moved further and further from being about mission. What Paul's calling us to in these verses and in this book is to have unity rallying around the cross because our unity impacts our usefulness. It's actually really important that we get this right, so we can all serve together to accomplish God's purpose in the world. Striving together, our unity impacts our usefulness. So if we have the right core, the gospel, and we're seeing ourselves as needy but purchased for God's mission, so now we have to be determined to do it God's way. We have to trust the power of God. And that's what we're going to connect in today. That's what Paul's doing here, I think, in the letter so far and leading us up to these verses. So what's Paul doing here? As he is determined to trust the power of God, his proclamation is all about the testimony of the Father. So the first big point for today, we must testify of the Father. Verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now Paul here, most of the time when Paul is speaking of the different people of the Trinity, when he says God, he means God the Father. Like in 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, God is all three, but usually when he's talking about God, Son, and Spirit, when he says God, he's referring to God the Father. That's where I'm getting my heading. We're testifying of the Father. I think that's what's primarily in view for Paul. What Paul was all about, and what we are to be all about, is testifying of God the Father. More than just conveying facts, more than just ideas, though the facts and ideas are important, we're bearing witness to who God is and what He has done. We're bearing witness to a person, right? Paul is saying, I'm testifying of a person. That is what has power. This person, God the Father. But first, let's notice the negative. What is Paul not going to do? If he wants to come and testify of the Father, what's he not going to do? What's the negative? Paul will not allow himself to use high, lofty sounding speech. He will not rely on rhetoric or cleverness. He's not trying to trick someone with his debating skills. Right? If we win someone with personality, or if we win someone with the wisdom of the world, we're winning them to that, to trust in those things. And the wisdom of the world, we talked about that a lot a couple of sermons ago. I'm not going to go into detail on that again. But the wisdom of the world is always self-focused wisdom. It's about me. It's going to puff me up. It's going to point me up. And sometimes it can be atheistic wisdom of the world, but sometimes it can be religious wisdom, like the Pharisees. They had their own worldly wisdom where they layered tradition on top of what the Bible truly says. And that leads people away from God. So Paul like in was it Acts 18 when he goes to Corinth? He goes to the synagogues, but he's not going to go wrestle about their tradition. He's bringing them back to the Word like Jesus did. He's not relying on worldly wisdom. He said, that's not going to work. That's going to make people rely on the wrong things. But I want you to get a sense of this. You know, Paul, that doesn't mean Paul wasn't being skillful or careful with his words. Of course he was being careful. He's very thoughtful in his words. But he's limiting himself to what he was going to do to communicate. Of course he was communicating to the culture in appropriate ways. He was bringing all of the Bible to that culture. But he focused on what is the important thing. And what ways can I communicate this that's going to bring people to Jesus, or am I pointing people to bring them to me? He doesn't want people to follow him. He wants people to follow Jesus. But get a sense of the context here. When Paul says that, like I'm not going to come and speak with superiority or with worldly wisdom. Paul is probably, I mean literally here, one of the most brilliant people to have ever lived. I mean, astoundingly a brilliant man. I mean, his education was phenomenal. Like in the reading we had this morning, right? What does Festus say? Your great learning is driving you crazy. Because he was just such a learned man. I mean, he talks about the rabbis he studied under, like the premier rabbis of the day. He had deep education. His writing style is very educated, very intelligent. He's a brilliant guy. Could he use superiority of wisdom? Could he wrap somebody around his finger with logic? Could he do that? Yeah, he could do that. Could he take the tradition of the old covenant and really twist somebody? Absolutely. He knew that inside and out. And Corinth was this affluent intellectual city. I mean, what better place could there be to go and show off your mental acumen to impress the people? So when Paul says, I'm not going to do that, I mean, this was like fertile ground. That was easy pickings for Paul. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come and impress you. I'm not going to win you to me. That doesn't get you anything. Then you get to go to hell thinking I'm great. That's nothing. Right? So he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Not superiority of speech. No, I'm not going to show off my brilliance. I don't want you to rely on me. That's not going to achieve the goal. That's like holding on to the bike, not letting go. It's not going to get you there. He says, no, pause. I won't do that. What I will do, I will testify of the powerful God who does save. He's going to tell them about the God who does save. He proclaims the testimony of God. His goal is not to have people resting in some idea of God or interesting facts about God or well-reasoned arguments for God. And all those might be true, but he wants people to know the true and living God. He wants them to come to know him, the living God, who he is and what he has done. There is the radical, holistic power to bring change, the powerful God. That's who you must know, not just know about. And I think this is probably rightly translated. It's the testimony of God. Genitives get a little bit wonky, but probably right. Testimony of God. God is the source of this testimony. It's his revelation of who he is. He reveals himself. Pastor Chuck started the worship time this morning talking about God's revelation. He's revealing himself. So he's given us his testimony. He reveals himself to us through his word, by his Holy Spirit, ultimately through Jesus Christ. And as he reveals himself to us, we are ambassadors, and our job is to convey that testimony. The testimony of a true living God. That is what should dominate us. We're to bring the testimony of God to the world, and we're to bring the testimony of God to each other. That's what we need. We need to remember there's a true and living God who is powerful and good and beautiful. There is power. There is freedom. So we don't have to come up with some new argument. We don't have to be emotionally manipulative. We trust the power of God and testify of the Father with our lives, the good works adorning the gospel, and with our words sharing the truth of the gospel. We testify of the Father. So we see the negatives and the positives, but before I leave this point, I want you to point out one more thing here. And this is obvious, but I don't want us to miss it. Paul could testify of the Father only because he knew the Father. Paul had close, real dealings with God the Father. Now, Paul is a special class. I mean, Paul got revelation that we're never going to get. Paul got brought up into the heavens, so he saw things that he couldn't even communicate, and was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. Okay, so he's a special case, but he's not categorically different from all of us. If you know God, you can testify of God. Now, if you just know about God, your testimony about God is not going to be that great. But if you know God, if you're close to God, if your life is knit, your heart is knit to God, so you're with Him and He's close to you and He's real to you, then you're testifying of the reality of a living God, a true God. If you've come to know Him as your Father, if you've experienced His love and kindness towards you, if you've come to feel that you're part of His family, He's your Abba. If you've known the wonder of forgiveness in the face of your many and ongoing sins, then you can know the Father. But if you know Him, do you know the Father? If you know Him, you're on mission. He's given you a mission. He's revealed Himself to you. He's revealed Himself to me so we'd be transformed to serve Him with all of our lives, displaying and demonstrating His love, His holiness, and justice to all those around us. Testify of the Father. If we're to be dominated by this, determined to trust the power of God, we must trust God by testifying about Him. That's what the world needs. Not what we can come up with, but who God is, what He has done. So if the first thing we're to testify of the Father, what's the content of all that He has done, or what He has done? We're going to talk about what He has done. Well, second big point is going to be all about the accomplishment of the Son. We testify of the Father. Second point, about the accomplishment of the Son. And verse 2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, this is kind of a weird verse to translate. It's a little bit hard, at least to make sense of. It's not really that hard to get the words. So we have little not words to make a word the opposite. So you have something is important, or it's unimportant, or not important. And in Greek, you know, word order is not as important as in English. But still, if the not word is close to a word, it's probably negating that word, right? That's pretty straightforward. Important, not important. Well, literally, this verse reads this way: "I have not determined to know anything." Okay, that's just hard to understand. I have not determined to know anything. That's really, what does that mean? Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have not determined to know anything among you. So our translators say, man, that's crazy. How do you understand that? And so they take that "not" and they apply it to anything. And so they say, "I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, I think all of us kind of naturally hear that as hyperbole, right? Paul doesn't determine to know nothing except for Jesus Christ. And that's probably pretty close to what Paul meant to say. But he's not saying, "I don't know anything except for Jesus," right? He's saying, "I have not determined to know anything among you except Jesus. I might know a bunch of other stuff, but there's only one thing I've determined to know." So, and that's why it gets kind of hard. "I've not determined to know anything, but there's one thing I have determined to know. The one thing I will always know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the main thing. Everything else is not as important." One commentator, Anthony Thistleton, says, "Paul's firm, considered policy on which he committed himself was only that which concerned Christ crucified. Whether or not he spoke of anything else would be incidental. to proclaim Christ crucified and Christ alone remained a settled policy. He did not take a vow of excluding anything else, whatever might happen. He did make a commitment that nothing would compromise the central place of Christ crucified. So he might know other things, might talk about other things, but always central, always at the front was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whatever else he conveyed, whatever the situation, whatever the question, there's one settled core of his message. And he never moved away from that. But that doesn't mean that's all that he said. And that doesn't mean that he always said it. Like we have sermons of Paul in Acts where he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. At Mars Hill, he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus Christ at all. So he's not saying he always talks about Christ and him crucified, but that's always at the center. What I think Paul's communicating was that the reality of Christ and him crucified was the driving reality of Paul's life. That's all that he knew. That is what drove him in every aspect of his life. What the living God did for Paul through Jesus Christ was the core of all that Paul did. The gospel reality drove all of Paul's interactions. It fueled his love because Jesus died for him. He could love. It emboldened him to speak. It filled him with joy when he suffered. It encouraged him to press on. It freed him to lay down his wants and his preferences for the good of others, to serve them. And Paul's going to expand on a lot of these throughout the whole letter. Because of Christ and him crucified. That's what was at the center of Paul, of his heart, of his life. But what did the cross accomplish for Paul? If that's what we're to convey, what does it accomplish? Well, for Paul, we heard his testimony in today's reading. But later, at the end of this letter, in chapter 15, Paul writes this. In verse 9 in chapter 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That's who I was, this wicked sinner. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." For Paul, he can say, what did Jesus do for me? He took me, and I was a persecutor. I was a wicked sinner. But God forgave me in Jesus Christ, and he's redeemed me in Jesus Christ, and he put him on mission. So I get to be on mission for God because of what Jesus has done for me. He gets to be an ambassador for Christ. As the Father reveals his love by sending his Son to die for sinners and to make them a family and bring them into the family business, right? So we're all become a family. We all have mission on the family business. That was joy for Paul. That was privilege. I have the privilege of being an ambassador for God. He looked back at his life, and can you do this? Can you look back at your life and think, man, what a wreck I was. How I lived for myself. I was wasting everything. And I see how glorious God is, and now God's taken all that waste of who I was, and now I have this great mission. I get to be an ambassador. Ambassador for God. What a privilege! Do we feel that it's our privilege? That we get to demonstrate to the world the goodness and greatness and glory of God? For Paul, it was a privilege. It was so much of a privilege that he could write in 2 Corinthians 4, in the next letter we have, verse 5, he says, "Look, I don't preach myself. I don't want you to follow me. Christ Jesus as Lord is what he preaches. He's the Lord. I'm not me. Me, I'm your bondservant for Christ's sake." That's how much the gospel impacted Paul. As he's preaching and he's leading people, they're looking up to him. He's like, "I'm not preaching. You should follow me. I'm preaching Jesus as Lord, and I'm your servant. I am your bondservant." Happily, he lays himself down because Jesus Christ and him crucified was everything to Paul. He could call himself a slave of others because he was dominated in all that he was by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can serve each other. I can serve you. You can serve me and serve each other because Jesus Christ has given us everything. Everything. We have everything in Christ. Now, we're not the Apostle Paul, right? We're not him. We're not going to have the same sphere of influence that he had. But the same things are true for us. We were all wretched sinners. And in Christ, God calls us his children. And in his grace does not prove vain. His grace does not prove vain for you. He says, "I have work for you to do. You're on mission for me in your family, and in your church and in your neighborhoods, in your spheres, my grace will not prove vain, God says. It's for us to believe and labor. We're to live out on mission. If we want others to know the reality, if we want others to believe on Jesus and to trust the power of God, we have to live this out. And yeah, this is right. Christ and Him crucified is so big to me, so real to me. It's moving me to live wholeheartedly, to show that to others, to live to others, to do those good works, to love others. Choosing to know Christ and Him crucified in everything we do, that's trusting the power of God to live in such a way, impacted by the gospel, that we glorify God. So let's make this real. Paul was serving these Corinthians and they were a mess. He said, I'm your bondservant. You like crazy stuff. I'm gonna love you. I'm gonna serve you. Think about what he's writing to these guys. He talks later, and says, I'm not even gonna eat meat if that's a stumbling block. I'm willing to lay it down. So when we talk about loving and serving one another, we're talking about doing that when we're a mess. Because we really do believe the power of God, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is so good that I can lay myself down to that person who's a mess because I want to serve them and know them and do good to them. This is not just, let's think of this nice picture of how easy that is. This is so hard that we need the power of God to work in us, to be convicted of what we have in Jesus so we can live our lives. To that neighbor who is so irritating. And you love them and you keep loving them. I have everything in Christ. I'm going to display God's love to that irritating neighbor. When my kids are screaming and I don't do this well and I'm working on it, display God's love. When your brother or sister is so frustrating, I'm their bondservant. How do I display God's love? Because Christ is dominating me. That's what I think is at the root of what Paul is saying here. We are determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the fuel for all that He did. That's going to be fuel for our mission when we really get that. And that will draw us together in unity when we really believe what Christ has done. So we're really serving one another, not fighting to have our own way, but eager to have others participate, either share in what we're doing because we're following Jesus. But I want you to say this, friends. If you're feeling useless, are you feeling useless? Are you feeling like you don't know where you fit or you don't know how to serve in the church? That's probably dragging you down. Because Christianity lived out simply for ourselves, if we're doing that, it's dull, isn't it? When you're just for yourself, some little monastic kind of life, it's dull. It's not inspiring. It's not fulfilling. There's no joy in self-focused Christianity because we're not following Jesus very well there. And that's what we revert to do. I mean, that's what I do. I mean, these last couple of weeks for me have been crazy. And what do I do when things are crazy? I start focusing on myself. And then all of a sudden, why am I feeling so spiritually dull? Because I've been focusing on myself for 2 weeks with all my problems. As if God couldn't handle all the problems. So in my dullness, I have to fight to choose to know Christ and Him crucified. So it will move me back towards that gospel love and service towards mission. Because that excites me. That God has a mission for me. That we have a mission together, that we have purpose, that my Bible reading isn't just a duty I got to check off. But I need this so I can know God better, to be more useful to Him. And I'm gathering God's people, not just so I can hear the music I like or have a sermon that's just fitting all my needs. But I need to be part of this body so I can serve God and know Him better. To be a part here, to use my gifts. I have a mission. Everything starts having purpose. That's exciting. That gets us going because we're following Jesus. And following Jesus is joyful because there's joy in Jesus. That's for every one of us. We're all ambassadors, all ministers, all bondservants to one another. Ambassadors for Christ serving each other. So if you're looking for a place to serve, like how do I serve? And you're struggling with this. Don't look for a title. Look for people. Just look up. Look around you. Look around your neighborhood. Look in this room. How do I serve? What's my place in the church? Find a person and love them, know them, and serve them. And if you're an introvert like me, try one. If you're an extrovert, try five. But if you want to, how do I serve the church? This is the church. Right? You look up and you find somebody and be determined, I'm going to try to love somebody. I don't have a lot of time for everything, but I got time for one. My neighbor, get to know them. How do I serve them? Then you start, I'm on mission. I'm on mission to love my neighbor. I'm on mission to love the church. That's how I'm glorifying God. So how do I serve the church? Look around. Don't look for a title. Look for people in this room and in your neighborhood. We're on a journey to live out where the gospel is impacting us more and more, and so that we're more and more engaged in this gospel mission. And we're on this mission together. We're on this journey together. So may God help us to do this better and better and better, to trust the power of God. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I do want you to hear this. This message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that Paul is all about, that is the only message that can save you. With all the things that you're hearing, all the wisdom of the world, that's the only message that can give you peace and joy and life. There's only one message: to believe on that, to believe that God so loved the world that He gave His Son to die for those who would believe on Him. If you can believe that, if you can be humble to say you can't save yourself, if you can believe that, you'll find life and joy, the gracious God who will fill your life with meaning and power. Come and believe on Jesus Christ. So if we're going to trust the power of God, brothers and sisters, we have to proclaim the testimony of the Father, and we have to be all about the accomplishment of the Son. But then thirdly, we have to do it by the power of the Spirit. Verses 3 and 4. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, I was with you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was with them, and it was proving the power of the Spirit. There's power there. There's Spirit there. So what does it look like? What does that feel like to live by the Spirit, to live by the power of the Spirit? Well, let's look at these verses. It feels like weakness. That's not what you want to hear. But it feels like weakness. Paul's with him in weakness. God's power is not going to make us feel stronger. Now, our faith is going to get stronger, but our faith gets stronger because we feel more needy. I have more need. God meets that need. I can believe it. I have more need. God meets that need. I can believe it. I have more need. God meets that need. My faith is getting stronger because I see my weakness more. Who's getting glorified up here? God is. If I'm feeling stronger and less dependent on God, I'm feeling stronger. I don't need God so much. I'm feeling stronger. I don't need God so much. I'm feeling stronger. I don't need God so much. Who's being glorified up here? Right, so spiritual maturity is not feeling stronger like we need God less. That's immaturity. That's not seeing yourselves rightly. Spiritual maturity is saying, I need God more. More than I thought I did when I was saved. I still need God more, and He's still faithful, and I'm going to keep trusting Him. That's spiritual maturity. Where we still feel weak, but we see God as strong and powerful and real, and we believe it. Immaturity is saying, I feel strong because I have all these things, these outward things. I have money, I have power, I have position, I have whatever I have that makes me feel secure. I've worked through some things so I can think pretty well. When I see my heart, I realize I'm actually desperately needy. Spiritual maturity is seeing ourselves truly. I am needy. God is strong. The idea of spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, I think, is helpful. I've said this before. I love that idea of spiritual armor, but it's like we have to work to understand that picture. Spiritual armor is you have a shield and you have a breastplate, you have a helmet and a belt and your shoes. You're going to war well-armed and safe, and you feel naked. You can't miss the feel naked part in that picture. It's spiritual armor. You don't get to see it. You trust God's going to be there, and you move forward trusting God to protect you because He is with you. You feel weak. You're going to feel weak. That's how God demonstrates His power through you. You remember this morning we talked about, you know, Joshua. They're going into the nation, and who did all the fighting in the story of Joshua, right? God won for them. God won for them. They used a tiny little nation, these little people going into this all against mightier foes. But God wins. In their weakness, they demonstrate the power of God. So we have to see our weakness as an opportunity to display God's power. But it also feels fearful. It feels fearful. Paul is with them in fear and trembling. But what was Paul fearing? Well, he talks about his fear in a couple different places in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul says this of his fear. He says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He feared for his brothers and sisters. He had anxiety for them. He was concerned for them. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul's been writing about all of his hardships that he suffered, but one of those hardships, he said in verse 28, is, "Apart from external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern," literally anxiety. "There's a pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches." He was anxious for the churches. He was fearful for his brothers and sisters, fearful for their faith. He had this most important message, this needful message, and it was serious, and he loved the people, and he desired for them to receive it, and it was fearful for them. "If you don't receive this, you're going to go to hell. You need this." He's with trembling. But above all, Paul feared God. He desired the well-being of all those people, but above all, his concern was for God. He lived before God, and his fear was for God, and that was his great motivator, to please God in everything that I'm doing. That concern, that kind of fear spurs us to do our best, to say it's serious. What we're doing is serious. Life is important and it matters. To take the next step, it's serious to watch over your heart. It's serious to watch over your lives and to fear sin. When you start to understand that sin is going to keep me from glorifying God and living on mission. So I want to fear that sin. It's serious. So with fear and trembling, Paul went forward. Now there's sinful fear and trembling, of course. When we fear men, right? As Mark prayed, when we think people are big and God is small, we fear what others think, what they'll do. I mean, that's understandable fear. But when that keeps us from going forward, that's sinful fear. We're not trusting the power of God. Or we fear that we're not good enough. Is that your fear? You're not good enough. And so your fear and your trembling is you're not good enough. You don't know what to do. Well, that's true. That's right. You're not good enough. Let me just help you figure that one out. You're not good enough. Right? There's truth in that. But if that fear causes you to do nothing, then our fear is overruling our faith in the power of God. We're forgetting the powerful God. It's God's power that's going to work. That's what we want to demonstrate here. And sometimes we're forgetting the love of God. We get stymied, like, oh my, I'm going to offend. God's not going to like this. I'm not sure exactly which car to buy, and I can't do anything. We start getting crazy about stuff. Like, God's going to be, is critical, like waiting for you to mess up so we can smack your hand. Rather than thinking, God loves you. He's your father. You're the apple of his eye. And if you mess up, he's going to correct you. But he knows your heart. We're trying to serve him and love him. Don't forget the love of God for you. Don't let that fear stop you to clam you up. Godly fear doesn't make us freeze up. It spurs us to live more fully for God and to love others. We're trusting the power of God, feeling our fear and feeling our weakness. God says, go. It's going to feel like that. But that's how you're going to demonstrate my power. Trembling with fear and weakness. Because that, thirdly, it feels like fear or weakness. It feels like fear. And thirdly, it displays or it proves. That's what displays and proves the power of the Spirit. Paul came in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That life of fear and trembling, accomplishing things for God, demonstrates the Spirit and the power. Now, some have interpreted that to mean Paul came with miracles. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul did do miracles. Peter did miracles. Jesus did miracles. Don't hear me saying I'm anti-miracle. I just don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Acts 18, recording Paul's time in Corinth, never talks about miracles. He was reasoning in the synagogue and teaching the word. That doesn't mean he didn't do miracles. But even in the flow of the text we've had so far, it's the gospel message that has power. So it would be a whole new idea that for Paul to be talking about miracles all of a sudden. So up till now, it's like the gospel has power, the gospel has power, the gospel has power. So when I hear this in verse 4, that he's living in demonstration of Spirit and power, it's not miracles he's talking about. I think he's saying that it's in his weakness actually emphasizes God's power. It's clear that he couldn't do it on his own. That emphasizes the power of God. Leon Morris, another commentator, wrote this. He said, Paul's very defects, his weakness and his fear, his defects had afforded the most convincing demonstration of the power of the Spirit. There was nothing impressive about his preaching from a human standpoint, but it carried conviction. It was not human excellence that accomplished this, but the Spirit's power. When God uses our weakness to accomplish his purpose, it demonstrates his power. We have to believe this. We have to work to believe this. Our natural response to fear and weakness is what? Pull back and do nothing. I'm scared. I don't want to go forward. I feel weak. I don't want to speak. Like that child on the bike, natural response to fear, slow down, stop. We have to believe. This is the place where God works. We have to train ourselves to believe that God uses our weakness when we trust Him and move forward. Being determined to trust the power of God means we have to retrain our response to weakness. Naturally, we respond one way. We have to work hard. Keep telling ourselves, I'm feeling weak. What should I do? I'm feeling weak. What should I do? Let's start getting excited about our weakness. This is where God works. Maybe this weakness is God taking this opportunity to display His power. That's what Paul said. I glory in my weakness because it's God's power working in it. We are not going to do that naturally. We're not going to do it unless we say, I'm determined to trust the power of God so I can look at my weakness and say, no, I'm not going to fear it. I'm going to trust. This is where God works. God, help me trust. Faith grows when we take that step. Determined to trust the power of God. And one last thing, I want to point this out, and then we'll be done. We've got to be thinking right here. Paul did all this right, right? Paul went to Corinth, and just like he said, I did all this right. I was determined you were going to trust the power of God. I wasn't going to point to anything else. How well did that work for the Corinthians? This is like perfect church. It was going to be great. So if we do that, so let's say you, not everybody else, you start, I'm determined to trust the power of God. Easy sailing from then on. Now all of a sudden, bang, perfect church. Nope. It means we're going to be more trouble, and it's going to call you to go deeper into trusting the power of God. But what did Paul keep doing? In the face of their trouble, he kept trusting the power of God. He kept going on, testifying of the Father, about the accomplishment of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And then he's going to have more trouble. And we keep going deeper and keep going deeper. So don't ever get a sense of, you do this right, all of a sudden, boom, smooth sailing. God strengthens your faith to bring more trouble to strengthen your faith over and over and over. Because God has a purpose to glorify Himself, and it's not to glorify us. Glorifying us means we get to smooth sailing, clean, easy time. That's not the goal here, folks. The goal is to use our weakness to glorify Him. So expect trusting God means it's still going to be hard. We're still going to have to trust Him. We're still going to have weakness and fear over and over and over again. Keep trusting. Be determined to trust the power of God. And there, brothers and sisters, in the trouble, in the struggle, we find the joy and peace of following our Savior, Jesus Christ, on His mission of reconciliation. So let's believe this. Believe in Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love You. And we thank You, God, that You have given us Your Word now. We thank You, God, that You've given us a Word about real things, about real struggles. And You've not painted a pretend picture or told us lies. You've told us the truth. And the truth is hard for us to understand and believe, but it's Your Word. So I pray that by Your Spirit, You would help us to receive this Word and be determined to trust You. Would You give us words to encourage each other as a body so we together would rally around this, trusting You more and more, knowing that You are good in all these things, glorifying You in our weakness, and moving together on mission to serve You, glorifying You, impacting those around us. We pray You would help us. Help us do this. Our flesh is weak, but You are strong. In Jesus' name, amen.